Let's take our Bibles to Psalm 119, the very middle of your Bible. This longest psalm of the Word of God that we are in for a three-week mini-series. We're not looking at every verse. We are extracting what we can see as the heart and the main themes of this psalm. Today we're going to look at the attitude towards God's Word. The attitude towards God's Word. Let's read as an introduction verse 97 to verse 104 again. And perhaps look with me for the attitude of this psalmist towards God's Word. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Mary Jones was a little Welsh girl born in 1794. She was the daughter of a poor weaver and didn't have much money. At the age of 10, she began to lay aside all the money she could possibly save, with her heart set upon buying a Bible in Welsh. After 6 years of carefully saving her money, her pennies, this very poor girl finally had the required amount. But she was told that in a town somewhat far away, a Reverend Thomas Charles had acquired a number of Welsh Bibles for distribution. Mary walked barefoot 25 miles to that town. She had been told by her pastor to find the home of a certain David Edwards, a Methodist pastor. She did that and stayed there. And early the next morning, David Edwards and the little girl set off to the home of Thomas Charles. They knocked. They were received in. David Edwards introduced Mary. And she told of her story of longing for a Bible and of the years she had saved up for it. After hearing her story, Mr. Charles turned to David Edwards and in a fairly quiet voice sadly said, "I'm indeed grieved that this dear girl should have come all the way from Llanfihangel to buy a Bible and I am unable to supply her with one. The consignment of Welsh Bibles that I received from London last year has all been sold out, except a few copies that I've kept for friends who cannot be disappointed. And unfortunately, that society which supplied Wales with the scriptures doesn't print anymore. And where to get Welsh Bibles to satisfy our country's need, I do not know." Until that moment, Mary had been looking up into Mr. Charles' face, full of hope and confidence, ready to get her Bible. But as she saw him whispering and as she saw his clouded face, she began to understand the full meaning of his words, and she buried her face in her hands and wept. After a few moments, Mr. Charles got up from his seat, laid his hand on Mary's head. With his own voice broken, he said to her, "My dear child, I see you must have a Bible. Difficult as it is for me to spare you one, it is impossible, yes, simply impossible to refuse you." He turned to a cupboard behind him, opened it, and drew forth a Bible. Then laying his hand on her head once more, he said to her and looked at her with joy and thankfulness. He said, "If you, my dear girl, are glad to receive this Bible, truly I am glad to be able to give it to you. Read it carefully, study it diligently, treasure up the sacred words in your memory and act up to its teachings." Mary wept tears of delight and gratitude. Mr. Charles then turned to his friend David Edwards and he said to him, Mr. Edwards, is not such a sight as this enough to melt the hardest heart? A girl so young, so poor, so intelligent, so familiar with the scriptures, compelled to walk all that distance from Langfihangel to Bala, which is 50 miles there and back, to get a Bible. He said, from this day I can never rest until I find some means of supplying the pressing needs of my country that cries out for the Word of God. It was because of Mary Jones' love for God and her savings and her prayer that the British Foreign Bible Society was formed in 1804. Love for God's Word, hunger for God's Word, an appetite for God's Word. If you have spent any time reading Psalm 119, I trust you'll try to do that in these next weeks, and some of you have already been doing that, reading right through it. As you read through Psalm 119, what will immediately jump out at you is the psalmist's love for God's Word, his attitude towards it. You see, as you read the psalm, you find out that to the psalmist, the Word of God is not just a book, maybe not even just a faultless book. A perfect book. No, he is not a librarian who happens to have indexed and classified the books of the Bibles exactly correctly. He knows where each one is and what it says, but yet feels dispassionate and cool towards them. They simply are books in the library that he manages. No, no. The psalmist is an avid enthusiast of the Bible. He is a lover of the Bible. He has been captivated by the Word. It has become the delight of his heart. He does more than read it correctly. He feels toward it correctly. Today we hear a lot about being correct with the Bible, interpreting it properly, comparing with Scripture, applying it rightly. And that's as it should be, right? Good medicine, wrongly prescribed, can be deadly. The Bible is good medicine, and in the hands of a bad interpreter, a careless reader, a false teacher, it's deadly. Correctness and accuracy is crucial, absolutely. But friends, do we hear enough about loving the Word? Not simply having the right technique when you read it, but the right attitude, the right posture of heart, the right expectation when you open it. In other words, not merely orthodoxy, good doctrine, that you interpret the Bible rightly, not even just orthopraxy, right practices, right applications emerging from the Bible. No, Psalm 119 is at pains to tell you that you must have right affection towards the Word, right pathos, orthopathy, right desires when it comes to the Word. You see, in the Bible, the heart always comes before the hands, the motive before the method, the intention before the act. Biblical faith is an inside-out faith. It's a faith in which we start with the heart and move out to the hands. Love for the Word before learning from the Word. The reason for this is what we saw last week. Your encounter with the Word is your encounter with God. God reveals Himself to us in His words. And that means, as you encounter the Bible, it is a living, dynamic encounter. It is not, as we are being conditioned to think, the transfer or the download of information from the Bible to your brain. It is a conversation between the Spirit of God and you. You remember the writer of Hebrews saying, the Word of God is living and active. Alive. Scripture, friends, is not a stone monument with an inscription upon it that you can visit at any time of the year, summer or winter, and just read what happens to be there at your convenience. Scripture is far more like a flower that opens to the sunshine and warmth of loving interest. Living things require living things to treat them as living things. God's Word is His will, His heart, His loves, His intention. And therefore, our attitude towards the Word is our attitude towards Him. Spurgeon said in some comments on Psalm 119, he said, God is not sought by the cold researches of the brain. We must seek Him with the heart. Love reveals itself to love. God manifests his heart to the heart of his people. Coldness will not do. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because while they had near perfect recall of the word, they'd combined it with cold, hard-heartedness. Remember what he said to them? Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. You see, with one voice, friends, the Bible speaks about how we receive the word with a right heart in order for it to be effectual. James tells us we must be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to get angry, and receive it with meekness. Peter tells us, eagerly desire the word like newborn babes desiring the milk of the word. Paul said that the Thessalonians had done it right. They had received the word not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it is in truth. The writer of Hebrews tells us, don't harden your heart, receive it like adults, like strong meat. And above all, our Lord himself compared this to a sower. And he said the difference is the soil upon which the word lands. If the quality of the soil is wrong, the seed will not germinate. If the Bible is a seed, it will germinate when it finds the right attitude of heart. If the Bible were a chemical, there'd be a minimum temperature needed for it to ignite. Well, perhaps you have a thoughtful objection at this point, and you say, I thought God's word was powerful, as we saw last week, that it brings life and it brings liberty and light. Isn't it powerful enough that it needs nothing from me? Surely it doesn't need my help. When God said to Lazarus, come forth, he didn't need Lazarus's cooperation, Lazarus's permission, Lazarus's inclination. Lazarus had none of them. God's word was unilateral, it was monergistic, it was one way. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock of a stony heart in two. God speaks and creates what he commands. Let there be light, and there is light. So why should it matter about the temperature of my heart? It's a good question. And the answer is this. When the thing is dead, when it is unliving or uncreated, God speaks and brings into being what he commands. But when the thing is alive, it has been converted from stone to flesh, he no longer needs a hammer to break the unresponsive heart. Surgeons use anesthetics and scalpels delicately. They no longer use or never use chisels and mallets on living patients. Once the stone statue, that's you and me, is living and breathing, God deals with us as sons. He says, come, let us reason together. And as marvelous as it is to us, the Creator wishes to talk to you, to reason with you. God wants your heart. He wants your desire. He wants your cooperation. Marvel of marvels that the triune God should want a conversation. Yes, he could cause his work to work on you as it did on the day of creation and on the day of your salvation. But it seems our Lord wishes more to have friends and children, not marionettes and robots. So then, if you are here today, you've believed, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you would say, I have repented of my sins and I have accepted Christ. He is mine and I am his. Then today, Psalm 119 has to you an attitude you should have in the Word. If you know the Word of God has brought light and liberty and life to you, then you and I must learn this attitude that jumps out of the Psalm at us. You see, you and I cannot encounter the Word of God indifferently. We cannot encounter it in a cold way and expect the encounter to be fruitful. And so as we look today into Psalm 119 at different verses, we're going to see that it will show us firstly the nature of a right attitude before God. What kind of approach should you have? What is it? And then graciously, wonderfully, it's going to show us the nurture of that attitude. How do we get it? How do we develop it? What it is, and how to get it. Let's begin first with the nature of a right attitude towards the Word. The nature of a right attitude towards the Word. The first and most obvious thing that we see in Psalm 119 that is this: the right attitude towards the word is one of delight. Delight. Look at verse 24. Look at several verses with me. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Turn to verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease, speaking of the wicked, but I delight in your law. Drop your eye down to verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, Psalm 119, friends, is not saying this in passing. 11 times he speaks of loving the word. 8 times he uses the word delight. Twice he calls it his rejoicing. 4 times he says he will praise. 3 times he says it is his comfort. And if the words themselves don't grip you, then sometimes he gives us images to stoke our imagination and help us to picture it. Look at these images. Verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In biblical times, the sweetest thing you could have was honey. Today, we've kind of perfected that into, as you well know, many, many more sweet things. Verse 72, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Look at 111. Your testimonies I've taken as a heritage or an inheritance forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. These are all words of pleasure, enjoyment, satisfaction, gladness, delight. The word of God is obviously to him the highlight of his life. It's the centerpiece of where his joy is full. He compares it to those things that people regard as the best: getting wealth, having pleasure. In fact, sometimes he even expresses his love with the opposite: hate. He says, I hate every false way. Charles Spurgeon said this about the Bible. He said, true Bible readers and Bible searchers never find it wearisome. They like it least who know it least, and they love it most who read it most. They find it newest who have known it longest, and they find the pasture to be richest whose souls have been the longest fed upon it. Spurgeon says, when one of our missionaries had to read a certain book of the Old Testament through 100 times while he was translating it, he said that he enjoyed it the 100th time of reading it more than he did the first, for he enjoyed it and understood it better, and it seemed to him to be fuller and fresher the more familiar he became with it. Delight. Not only is this attitude one of delight, it's also one of desire. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. Wow. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. When he isn't in the word enjoying it, he's looking forward to when he will be. He thirsts for it. He longs to have it again. He wants to hear them read. He's that man who's looking forward to hearing the word preached and read and sung and prayed. He has a thirst for it. He has an appetite for it. He can't stop talking about it. Desire. delight, desire. And thirdly, his attitude is one of devotion. Devotion. Look at verse 42. Verse 42, he says, "So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." I trust in your word. Drop down to verse 49. "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." Hope. 8 times in the psalm, he says the word is his hope. He is devoted to it. He is leaning on it. It is his commitment. It's his covenant. Now let's take those 3 words. Delight, desire, and devotion. He's devoted to the word. He trusts in it. He hopes in it. He feels desire for the word. He can't wait for it. He longs for it. He has an appetite. He anticipates it. And he has delight. It's pleasuresome to him. He rejoices in it. He's glad about it. Do you know that those 3 are an accurate description of what the Bible means by the word love? It's what love is. To be loved, to love someone, is to be devoted to them in covenant loyalty. It's to desire earnestly the good of your beloved, and it's to delight and enjoy the beloved. Think of a wedding ceremony. In those wedding vows, what are you doing? You pledge devotion, I'll be committed to you. You desire the good of the other, and you're already delighting in each other. You know, when I marry couples, I've almost got to get, hey, did you hear what I just said? You know, they're gazing into each other's eyes and blinking. The delight has begun. Now, friends, if we're just to take that word love, what can we then say? The attitude towards the word should be your attitude towards God. Love. What is the first and greatest commandment of all? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if your encounter with the word is your encounter with God, then rightly understood, your love for the word is your love for God. No, I do not mean that you must love the Bible as literature with all your heart, soul, and mind, but I do mean you should love the communicated words of God which make up the Bible with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because they are the way of knowing and communing with Him. Suppose you came to my house. I hope you do, actually. And there you found in the living room and the kitchen and every other place a curious thing. You found envelopes, unopened letters with stamps from Australia. Not 1 or 2, but stacks, whole bundles, 40, 60, 100, everywhere. At some point, you see all these unopened letters from Australia, you might be curious and you might ask me, what's going on? And I say, oh, my mother lives in Australia. She lives in Perth. Those are letters from my dear mother. You'd be a little bit perplexed. You'd say, but why don't you open them? And what if I replied to you, oh, I keep meaning to, but life is so busy. I want to, I feel so bad about it, but I'm going to get to it at some point, but I just, oh, life's been so, it's so crazy around here. But as you look at these hundreds of letters, you're looking for another explanation. You say to me, but obviously you email, right? And you phone and you WhatsApp and you talk in other ways. And if I then said to you, no, actually these letters are the only way she communicates to me. Now, what would you assume about the state of the relationship if you saw unopened letters dating back years, tossed aside, coffee stains on top of them, scribbled notes and phone numbers written on them as scrap paper, some of them trampled, some of them sitting dusty under the sofa, some of them bookmarks, but all of them unopened? What would you say? Surely you would say to me, for all your excuses, David, for all your statements about what you mean to and plan to and want to, you don't care enough to read her letters. And you would say to me, quite rightly, if you loved your mother, you'd make the time. And if I got offended and say, how dare you question my love? Don't judge me. You could quite rightly reply, if her words meant something to you, you would put aside many of the other words you read in a day and read her words. Because the way you treat her words is the way you treat her, right? Particularly if she's living in Australia, which she is. Your love for her words, or your lack thereof, translates to your love for her. Well, friends, lying on many a Christian's shelf are 66 unopened letters from God to them. 66 books from God to man. And many a Christian says, I mean to, I plan to, I know, I feel so bad, I just don't get to it. Could God not rightly say, but it seems you find time for other people's words. You find time for blogs and Instagram and Facebook and WhatsApp and YouTube and WeChat and Reddit and Pinterest. You find time for books and magazines and websites, for music and TV and sports and hobbies and computer games and PlayStation and Xbox. You see, friends, our attitude towards the Word is no small matter. It reflects the state of our hearts towards God's voice. In one sentence, do you want to hear Him? Because if we want to have Him instruct us, teach us, convict us, challenge us, encourage us, that is our love for Him. Well, perhaps like me, you're convicted by those questions, right? You say, yeah, delighting, desiring, being devoted to God's Word, I don't have that, or not as I should. And maybe you're convicted and you want to have this attitude, but then we seem to be in a catch-22. We seem to be stuck. And here's the dilemma. If I must have a right attitude before the Word works in me, and I'll only get that attitude from the Word, it seems like I'm stuck, right? I mean, if I need my heart to be warm in order for the Word to work, but right now it's cold, how do I get it warm? You know, isn't this like saying, I need a fire to start a fire? It looks as if there's a cycle in place, right? I need to love the Word in order for the Word to work on me, which will cause me to love the Word. And then maybe there's an opposite cycle too, a negative cycle. If you're cold to the Word, you won't want the Word. And if you won't want the Word will seem more distant to you, and it remains on the shelf and it keeps you cold. So is that true? Is that cycle really happening? Yes. Exactly as we've just described it. Jesus, in fact, said it this way multiple times. He said this, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. It's one of Jesus' most repeated statements in the New Testament. Matthew 13:12, Mark 4:25, Luke 8:18, Luke 19:26, 25:29 of Matthew. Jesus states it again and again. This is a spiritual cycle. If you love the Word, you will grow in appetite for the Word and you'll get more of the Word. You spurn the Word, you'll lose even the appetite you have. So why would God make that paradox? I suggest two reasons. Number one, to humble us. God's Word is a privilege. And we need to know that it is in God's power to take the Word out of our mouths. We need to know it's something granted to us as a gift. God's Word is not static information. You say, oh, it is. It's up there. It's in the web. Yeah, the words are there. But for it to be opened up to you and my eyes, it's a privilege. It's granted to us as a gift. It's not just waiting for you and my convenient attention. God's Word is a letter to you, and letters that are unopened and unreturned are offensive to God. To reject God's Word deserves discipline from God, and to receive it is to accept the gift. And so God is humbling us. He's saying, it's not in your power, it's in mine. You need to apply to me. You need to submit to me. And then secondly, it's to cause us to repent. If we find ourselves in the wrong cycle, we need to say, I'm in trouble. This is not just I'll switch that on when I want to. I'm in a bad cycle, and I need grace to break out of that and let God change my heart. So, Here's how a believer confronts the paradox of desire. Desire is something we must have, but it's not in your control. It's a gift from God. So when you don't have the desire for the word and you know you should, you're two steps removed from God's word. You should want to read it, but you don't want to. But at least you might know and you might say, at least I want to. And at least if you want to, it's the beginnings of grace. Maybe you lack the desire. Right now the word of God is boring. It's distant, it's cold, it's arcane, it's a difficult book. You have no desire for it. You may lack the desire, but you can desire to have the desire. You can at least say, God, I know you're working in my heart because I'm convicted over my lack of desire. That's grace. So, what is the right response then? If the nature of this desire is love, how do we nurture it? What does Psalm 119 say about nurturing the desire? So look secondly now at the nurture of a right attitude towards the word. And there's two things the psalmist does to grow and nurture a right desire for God's word. The very first thing, and again this will jump out at you, that he does, is very simply, he prays for the attitude. He asks for it. He calls out to God to grant it to him. In fact, there are over 60 prayer requests in the psalm. Many of them are requests for understanding, for knowledge, for teaching. But many times he asks God to actually change his heart and his desires. Specifically, look at all the requests for revival. Look with me, verse 25. He says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Verse 107, I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Drop down to verse 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. We won't read all of them. He says it 9 times, revive me, revive me, revive me. And by the way, this is not an initial request for salvation because this is a believer. So what is he requesting? Enlivening, awakening, an experience of liveliness towards the word. Lord, my fingertips have become numb to your scriptures. Return that sense of feeling. Bring back the living pulse to my spiritual life. I have become sick because I no longer want to eat. And give me back my appetite. Give me my health back. In some other verses, he prays God will move his heart to desire what he should desire. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 119. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. These are beautiful prayers. Honest, earnest prayer. What's implied is, I don't desire your word. I know I should, but my heart is divided. It's looking for pleasure in other things. It's easily distracted. I'm bored with it. I don't desire it. But God, I know I should. I want to. I desire the desire. Give me the desire. Incline my heart. Don't leave me in the bad cycle. Enlarge my heart. Beloved, if you know you should love God's word and you don't, admit as much to God and ask for it. Confess and repent and ask God, revive me, enliven me, incline me, strengthen me, give me grace. Well, the second thing that he does is he embraces the attitude. He embraces the attitude of love for God's word. And this will sound to you like contradictory at first. You know, does he have it or doesn't he have it? Well, he doesn't seem to have it fully because he keeps asking for it. But the second thing he does is he embraces it, that is, sometimes he speaks of it in the future tense, like, I will do this, I'm going to have it. And sometimes he says, and I have it, I have it. For example, look at verse 7, future tense. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. Verse 171, my lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. What is he doing? He's committing to having this attitude. This attitude of love for you, God, I'm going to have it. Even if I don't have it right now, I plan to. I desire to. Commitment is when you put feet to your prayer, acting as if you expect it to be answered. You see, to ask God something and then to follow up your request with actions that are the opposite of what you asked for shows you're not serious about your request. Let's say we met a man who said, 2022 for me is the year of fitness. I want it. I want to get fit. Oh, I don't feel like it. My body aches. But I know it's a good thing, and I want to, and I'm going to do it. Now, if that man talking to you is saying those words while he's tying his shoelaces on his running shoes and he's stretching, you will think to yourself, indeed, right? He wants to, and he's about to act on his commitment. We don't know how far he's going to run, but we know that there's a desire. But if the man saying the very same words to you is swaying in his hammock as he slurps on his milkshake, every time as he swallows the sip saying, a six-pack of abs, 7%, I want it. Indeed, you will say to him, no, sir, you don't want it, you just wish it. You wish it were so, but you don't want it to be the case because you're doing nothing in the direction of the desire you say you want. Beloved, if you want God to give you desires for His Word, you then need to place yourself in the position and the posture that says, I'm ready to receive that desire. That looks like an open Bible. That looks like saturating yourself with the Word. I know I don't have it, but I'm getting myself in the posture that I should have if I did. Desires are grown by reaching for them and beginning to taste. By remaining passive, being lazy, waiting for an appetite to appear is not how it works. And so it is when the psalmist says, I will love your law, and I do love your law, even when his heart is two steps behind, by faith he is embracing the attitude. Does that make sense? He's embracing it. He is saying, I may fall short of it, but I'm acting upon the grace that I wish to have. By speaking of his love for the word, he embraces the attitude by faith. You know, this is really happens in everyday life. Think of a man who wants to keep his love for his wife fresh and vital. And he should learn to often enough say, I love you. When he says to his wife, I love you, it's not just a report of the state of things. Right? He's not simply saying, I love you. Like, that's the news. You know, like the it's 27 degrees Celsius outside. I love you. You know, it's 30% humidity. If that was all he was doing, his wife could quite rightly go, I know. So what? But when he says, I love you, the way we use it, what is he actually doing? He's deepening his affection, isn't he? He's owning the affection. He's identifying it with, he's embedding himself in that. He's identifying out loud with what he wants to be true. You say, does he or doesn't he love his wife? He does, but every time he says it, he draws nearer to that reality. He's embracing it by faith, as we often say, become what you are in the Christian life. This is the psalmist. Can I put it this way? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I want to want your word. Help me to want it. I will love it. I do love it. Help me to love it. And then You treat the word like the man tying his shoelaces on his running shoes. You dig into it, as we'll see next week. You study it. You saturate yourself in it. You immerse yourself into it. And like someone who wants to acquire a taste for a certain food, you get into it. You chew. You swallow. You might remember the man who started orphanages, cared for thousands of orphans in the 19th century, never asked for a single donation, and yet by our modern inflation-adjusted standards, hundreds of millions of dollars went through his hands. George Mueller. He once said this, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and our thoughts." I solemnly state this from the experience of 54 years. Listen to Mueller, he says this, "The first 3 years after conversion, I neglected the Word of God. Since I began to search it diligently, the blessing has been wonderful. I have read through the Bible 100 times and always with increasing delight. Each time, it seems like a new book to me. Great has been the blessing from consecutive, diligent, daily study. I look upon it as a lost day when I've not had a good time over the Word of God." The nature of the Psalm 119 attitude is simple. Love. You love the Word as you love God. Devotion to His words. Desire for His words. Delight in His words. To nurture that desire, you pray for it, and you embrace it as your own by faith. Do you remember that little verse in 1 Thessalonians 5? Do not quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is zealous over His Word. Fiery zealous. Loving zealous. Coolness, indifference, throws cold water on His fiery zeal for the Word. You do that, you can expect the Bible to seem closed. To experience Him opening our eyes to behold wondrous things, match His temperature for the Word with love, and the Bible will come alive. Let's pray together. Loving, living God, You have spoken, and how could we ever leave Your letters lying around the house unopened? You have spoken by Your Son, and You have recorded that for us from Genesis to Revelation. And now let us love You by how we love Your words, with devotion and desire and delight. And then grant us, Lord, when our hearts are drooping, to ask for grace, and to even in those moments of drooping hearts, to by faith embrace the Psalm 119 attitude. We love You. We look forward to growth and great things in our hearts and lives this year to become more like Christ by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.